All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. If you haven't already, turn to Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this evening, and I'll go over the handout momentarily, but the title is basically just simply Misplaced Trust, but what we'll be looking at is the idea or concept of trusting in Egypt rather than the Lord. We'll see what we have to learn about from that. So Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 7, Misplaced Trust. I'm going to read you something. Alfred Martin has a commentary from Moody Bible, and he says, "One of the hardest lessons which the people of God have to learn is that of total dependence upon God." It's true, isn't it? And you notice the key phrase there. It's the people of God having total, complete dependence upon God. In other words, that is who we depend on first and foremost. We go and check with somebody else and depend on them, and then God. It's God first, as Martin says. You may or may not know this, but there's a reoccurring theme throughout the Old Testament, and it comes from the sermon or message title, Misplaced Trust. And the idea of misplaced trust, you see it throughout the Old Testament. It's basically this. It's God's people relying on something other than the Lord. So they have trust in something, and they've placed all of their trust in something other than, of course, the Lord himself. We're going to see this in Isaiah 30, this little short pericope here, and it's going to show you the danger of it. But also, of course, God has a remedy if we would just respond to what his remedy is. So tonight we're going to be looking at that idea. If you'd like to read ahead for next week, we're going to start a study on the life of Cain, C-A-I-N. And we'll learn about raising Cain next week, maybe, I guess. But Genesis 4, we'll start that next week. But you have on the handout, you have the outline. What we're going to do is get someone to read just the seven verses. Isaiah 30 is not necessarily it's a long chapter, but we're going to just look at this one portion of it. The first thing we'll do after we read, we'll look at verses 1 through 2, and what we'll discover is the Lord rebukes misplaced trust. This is just a good example, Isaiah 30, 1 through 7, of that theme. And you see it in many different places throughout the Old Testament where Israel, instead of trusting in God, they trust in something else, whatever that X is. This just happens to be Egypt. So in verses 1 and 2, we'll look at the Lord rebukes misplaced trust. And we'll see essentially what the idea of that is and what that looks like. Then 3 through 6 is the futility of their plans. And basically, Israel is going to come up with this scheme, these plans of their own, without consulting.
I called her Rahab, who has been exterminated.
All right. Thank you, Jean. So let's start off with just a quick, I'm going to just briefly touch on Isaiah, some basic things about Isaiah and where we are, because obviously this is a long book. And we're diving in almost in relatively about the middle of it. There's a lot of discussion on the authorship and the dating, but most conservatives would put the authorship with Isaiah, which is so do I, the entirety of the book, and then written somewhere between 740 to 680 BC, somewhere in that vicinity of time, just to give you an idea of the time period. Now, when you read Isaiah, one of the helpful things, if you haven't read it in a while or if you ever try to read it, sometimes it's a little overwhelming when you try to distinguish what's going on. An easy way, and this isn't going to simplify all of it, but when you first look at it, the book is really in two parts. The first 39 chapters, so chapter 1 through 39, is God bringing about judgment. In other words, he's condemning and bringing judgment upon Israel. He's talking about the judgment that will come and so forth. The first 39 chapters would be the idea of bad news. Everybody likes bad news, don't they? But it's better to get the bad news first, because in Isaiah 40 through 66, it's his consolation and comfort to Israel. So think of it this way. God is going to rebuke Israel for a lot of different things, in the first 39 chapters. And then in chapter 40 through 66, he's going to comfort and console them. That's where we have all these messianic prophecies, Messiah coming and so forth. So the Lord's judgment is often followed by his gracious promises of hope and restoration. Sometimes God has to chasten his people until, of course, he can extend hope, grace, and so forth to them. If you're not familiar with it, the time period, essentially the Assyrians are about to take over the northern kingdom, which is synonymous with Israel, when we get to the time period where they're divided. So naturally, the temptation would be for the southern kingdom, Judah, to seek help from the Assyrians, because they would perhaps be next. So think of it this way. If the northern, if you will, Israel is about to be overtaken by the Assyrians, naturally you might think we're next. And so the temptation is, where does Israel and Judah, where are they going to look for help? Remember, Israel north, Judah south, in terms of the divided kingdom. So basically, for our purposes, since this is not a study on the whole book of Isaiah, but chapter 30 is doing this. It portrays Israel looking to Egypt for its security. And what you'll be reminded of is how easily God's people place trust in the wrong thing. And essentially what they need to do is trust in God. But instead they're going to look elsewhere, i.e. Egypt, and God's not even going to be a part of any of their consideration. And so let's begin looking at these first two verses. The Lord's going to rebuke misplaced trust. Now, he's going to tell you what that looks like in this scenario. And you'll find out these are all very relative. We've probably all done, hopefully not to this degree, but have done some of these similar types of things. So in verses 1 and 2, it's the fourth woe. There's the series of woes. Obviously, there's been three prior. This is a fourth one. If you notice, when Gene started verse 1, woe. Okay. So this is the fourth in a series of woes in this section. This is just sort of the structures. A woe is a voice of, if you think of distress, it's also a view of something that is coming danger. He says, if you saw something at a distance and you said, oh no, woe. It's the idea. You see something and it's something calamitous. It's danger ahead, we might say. But notice how the Lord refers to Israel. So God here is speaking of and about Israel. He calls them rebellious children. How would you feel if the Lord sent a letter to Decatur Bible Church and he entitled it, Dear Rebellious Children? Okay, so that's the idea there. Hopefully we won't get one of those. If so, we might want to turn to sender. But the idea there is rebellious children. So it's a child who's acting in rebellion against, for instance, we'll use the father, for instance. If you hold your place there where we are in Isaiah 30, and you turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. It speaks about God's people and being rebellious. It says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. So same idea there. So in Isaiah 30, what we're to see here is that there is this warning of danger. Something calamitous is coming. God addresses his children as rebellious. Not, if you want to put another word in that place, it should have been obedient children, for instance, but he calls them rebellious. Now, what would make God call them rebellious? In other words, how are they acting to be rebellious? If you had a child that was rebellious, you would say, Pastor, they're doing this, 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 and this. What is Israel doing that would make God send forth this woe? Well, notice there's a couple of things. The first is they take counsel, but it's not of the Lord. Have you ever done that? Sought help from somewhere else and you leave God out? Now, I'll go ahead and answer the question that typically comes up. So, Pastor, are you saying we can never consult anybody outside of God? No, it's just that the Lord has to be first. The Lord will not take equal or lesser stature among his people. So we can just go ahead and negate that real quickly. So how are they acting like rebellious children? They take counsel, but it's not from the Lord. And that's already calamitous right there. Two, they make plans, but notice they're their own and not the Lord's. Have we done that? Yep. So you already see the two things there. They take counsel, it's not God's. They make plans that aren't God's. They form alliances. If you're not familiar with Isaiah, a lot of times what Israel did is, guess what? They made political and military alliances. This is sort of an Andor situation. And instead of being guided by God's Spirit. The main thing I would say here is we go wrong as well when we make plans or decisions and leave God out. I mean, it's a very simple principle that God repeats to people, but we just don't always tend to follow it. It makes me think of Psalm 37, verse 23, which states, "The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord," right? So the idea would be we want to be a righteous group of people. But in order to do that versus be rebellious, what do we need to do? We need to take God as the counsel. We need to seek Him. We need to have God as part of our plans. In other words, we need to seek Him in decision making. And then when we form alliances that aren't guided by God's Spirit is the key. How often does the church or individual people form alliances and it's not of the Lord? And of course, that's been a problem with God's people for a long time. But it's interesting, if you notice at the end of verse 1, it says, in order to add sin upon sin, or sin literally to sin. So they've already sinned, if you don't follow what he's saying. They've already sinned by misplaced trust. That's the whole point of these seven verses. You have trusted in something other than me, and it's not going to end well. But how could sin be added upon? Well, when you are deliberately disobedient to God, you've added more on top of it. So not only have they trusted in something other than the Lord, they're disobedient. Now, do you think that makes God happy? And I would hope that none of us would say yes. So on top of having misplaced trust, they have also been disobedient. Now, what kind of plans did they come up on them to create for themselves? And that's what verse 2 teaches us. So what plan did they create? Well, the first thing they did is they went down to Egypt. It's a little ironic, isn't it? Where did the people originally come from? So they're going to return back to the place in which God delivered them. You can already see they've gone astray, haven't they? I'm going to read these two verses actually in Exodus, just not to suggest you don't know these, but just to kind of illustrate the point. The Bible's the best illustrator of itself. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22, first thing we'll see here, just because of the name pops up, is Pharaoh. We know Pharaoh is prominent in Exodus. Get these pages. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now, would you want to return back to somebody? No, I mean, obviously there's different pharaohs, okay? So I understand that. But just as an illustration, God's people are returning back to the place God had already delivered them. It's almost like God coming and saving us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then we return back to the domain of darkness. That's pretty dumb, isn't it? Sort of the idea there. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, "Now it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up against God." And what does God do? He delivers them. How quickly we forget what God has done for us in the past and turn somewhere else, isn't it? It doesn't take the long expanse from Egypt, meaning Exodus, to Isaiah 30. God's people a lot of times forget what God has done a week or 2 weeks ago, haven't we? And they're going back to the place of bondage. So what plan did they create in Isaiah 30, verse 2? Well, they went down, ironically, to the place of death and captivity that they had already been delivered from. Again, there's the repeating there that they did not seek the Lord's direction. And it's repeated there. But I do want to mention something to you before we move to verses 3 and 6. When Gene was reading it, look at those last two. It would be last two lines in the way my Bible's laid out of verse 2. So it says they have gone down to Egypt. They haven't consulted me, sort of regurgitating there what he's already said. But notice his last two. To take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. Now, you know, Pharaoh is a title of a person, in other words. And to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So rather than having the Lord be their refuge and their shelter, they're going to Pharaoh and, of course, to Egypt. Psalm 91 and verse 1. It's a good memory verse, isn't it? If you don't know what it is, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." The reason why I point that out there is a bit of tongue-in-cheek there, isn't it? God is supposed to be the refuge. We are to find our shelter in the shadow of God, not in some Egyptian, if you will, Pharaoh. The Nelson Study Bible speaks of this. It says, throughout history, people, God's people, have found the Lord to be their refuge in life. Is that true for you? And the question would be, then why would we go somewhere else? You understand what the point is? God is always there for his people, and he wants us to come to him. But when we go and we place our trust in anything else, it doesn't matter what that is. In other words, something that usurps God. It's kind of foolish, isn't it? I mean, God is the one who's supposed to be the refuge. But moving on in verses 3 through 6, apparently in the text here, what you'll discover is that this envoy, if you will, of ambassadors from Israel, they've already begun to make their way to Egypt. And Isaiah explains in these verses, again, 3 through 6, how their actions will lead both to shame and humiliation, which is never what God's intention is for his people. And so as we look at verses 3 through 6, he's somewhat expounding on this a little bit, this idea of the futility of the plans. Now, first off, what you'll discover in 3 through 6, it says, "Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." We'll go back to that in a second. Look at verses 4 through 6. "For their princes are in Zoan, and their ambassadors have arrived." So initially, when this, if you will, entourage, this envoy from Israel goes down to Egypt. If I was using the screens, what I'll tell you is there's another piece of irony. It's thought that they would have gone along the similar track as when they were delivered from Egypt. In other words, they're going back to the place of where they were originally delivered. Obviously not the same literal people, but Israel. They're initially received, but eventually Egypt isn't going to be any help for them. They're going somewhere in sort of futility, if you will. And so rather than strength, they receive shame. And so the ambassadors go and they arrive there. But eventually what they're going to discover is these people can't profit them. They can't help them. And ultimately they will be in shame and humiliation. And so rather than strength, they receive shame. Do you think that happens to you and I? Yep. So instead of trusting in God, and we trust in, we'll just say X, whatever that is, because it could be any number of things, couldn't it? It could be money, it could be a job, it could be political, if you will, endeavors. It could be any number of things. It doesn't have to be any one particular thing. And we lay aside trusting in God. He's no longer first. We haven't consulted him. We're doing our own thing. What do you think the end result is when we've consulted and gone with whatever that X is? That X thing is the most important thing. Shame and humiliation. Is that really what God wants for us? Of course not. I want you to take a minute and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. So turn to the right on the new on the Old Testament highway, as I call it. So we want to turn right, and we're going to go to Jeremiah 17, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 6. And I think it illustrates this. This is a good example of the idea here. Now, understand when I read this, this isn't saying, again, and make sure you don't get confused, this isn't saying that God could never direct us to someone who is a human to get help. But what it's trying to show is that if God isn't the first, if God isn't involved, and so on, like we've described, we're going to be, of course, misplacing our trust. We're placing trust in a human rather than God. So let's read. Let me just read this. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Where's the problem? It's the heart has turned away from the Lord, and by doing so, they trust in humans. They trust in the strength of humans rather than God, so God has been usurped. Going on and says, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitation. What does that basically show? Sort of illustrates this whole point of this passage here. When our heart first turns away from the Lord, because that's what turns first, I think, then we begin to trust in other things. God is no longer what? Well, we would go through. We don't consult God, do we? No. How do we consult God today? I'll give you the three answers. The Holy Spirit, which is in every child of God, prayer, and the Word of God. Those three things will never lead you astray. So when our heart turns away, we don't seek the counsel of the Lord. We make our own plans. We form alliances with things that are going to bring nothing but shame upon us. And then what happens in the end? Shame and humiliation. Do you think that's really what God has for his people? Of course not. Now, go back with me now to Isaiah. You can probably see the flow of the whole chapter and the surrounding chapters repeat this refrain of misplaced trust. So what is the problem? This rebellious group of people are doing what? They basically laid aside God. And God is no longer preeminent and so forth. The plans they make, what eventually happens to them? They fail. But then there's this irony in verse 7. And let's look at this. Notice it says verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab. So the great irony here is that Egypt can't provide help for Israel. And I'll go ahead and break this news to you. When you place trust in something other than the Lord today, it's going to disappoint you as well. Let's look at this verse real quick. You'll notice here there's this idea of vanity and emptiness. So if you imagine this envoy, and they've gone from Israel, Jerusalem, and they've made their way down south to Egypt, they have endured, if you notice in the description of the verses there, these are really be in verse 6, they've endured a difficult, unnecessary, and an unfruitful journey. That's what verse 6 has been describing. So they've gone through this area where there's lions, there's serpents. This is illustrating a difficult journey. Physical, literal, difficult journey from Jerusalem to Egypt. They endured this difficult, but it's unnecessary. Have you ever made plans and left God out? All of those plans and all of that is not only is it empty and vain, but it's really pointless. Because if you had consulted with God, God wouldn't have sent them down there. But then he uses the term Rahab. Now, what do you think of with Rahab? If you're not careful, Joshua 2, right? It's not what that's referring to. That is not Joshua chapter 2. Egypt is going to live up to the namesake of Rahab. What does that mean? In other words, what does the name Rahab mean? Well, the name means pride, turbulence, arrogance, and boastfulness. And I'll explain it to you in a second. So this is not alluding to Rahab of Joshua 2. Egypt is going to live up to the name of Rahab. Rahab means prideful, turbulent, arrogant, and boastful. So if you study it, I'm going to read you this and it'll quickly come into fruition. Because what he's saying is Rahab is a do-nothing. In other words, you've gone somewhere and this Egypt is going to live out the name of Rahab, which is Rahab, it means a do-nothing. I'm going to read you this. It comes from the Ryrie Study Bible. Rahab implies sitting still. That's what the word means. And so that's what the concept is there. Rahab was a name for Egypt taken from a mythical sea monster that often sat in the Nile and guess what? Did nothing. The point is, it's a little tongue-in-cheek. So if you go back and look at it, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her do-nothing. Because Egypt isn't going to do anything to really ultimately help them. So what's the great irony? I'll tell you what it is. It's the same for Israel as it would be for you and I today, as the church, as Christians, is that the things we seek that are outside of the Lord end up really being of no help to us in the end, do they? They end up being do-nothings. Have you ever trusted in something other than the Lord? And you look back and you think, why in the world did I do that? Because they did and it availed nothing. But I don't want us to end on a sour note because someone would say, man, God just, what do we do? Look at verse 18 with me. Because in spite of Israel's sin and misplaced trust, the Lord still desires to be gracious to his people, but they have to go back and return to him and they have to put him first. So God again is sort of rebuking them on the front end, but then he's going to tell them, you know what? You can still return to me because I'm waiting for you to come. Is that your picture of God? One who is gracious and waits for us even in spite of our sin? Look at verse 18 with me. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, that means Israel, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion, of course, mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. What does that picture? Pictures a rebellious group of people who have gone their own way, have mocked God repeatedly for a long period of time, and what is God's response? I'm your father and I'm still gracious to you. Come back. That's just amazing, isn't it? I point that verse out because what I want you to see is God does judge his children. He rebukes his children, but he always tells them how to go back. But unfortunately, whether they do or they don't is kind of in their court. Three things I thought of, and I have them on the list there of the sheet. And there's many ways to say this. First, plans without the Lord may appear wise, but lead to loss. So what's the point? It's an easy one. Consult with God, seek him, involve him in the things we're doing. And again, you do the three things. I promise you these will work. I'll save you a trip to my office this week. The Holy Spirit, prayer, and the Word of God. I promise you those things work. And you won't need all this other extracurricular activity. Two, misplaced trust. What does it do? It creates false security, doesn't it? Because what you're doing is you're saying, I'm trusting in this. It's going to turn out well. And then it's going to end up being like Rahab. In other words, do nothing. And then finally, God's grace remains available, calling us to return, doesn't he? God is still gracious to us, even when his children rebel against him. It's amazing, isn't it, that he would be that way? So next week, and you can ask questions or comments if you like. In a second, we will start a study on the life of Cain from Genesis 4. So you can start reading that if you like. Comments, questions?